Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And we come to the chapter that deals with the build-up or the lead-up to the flood. And so I'm going to read the first 12 verses together. Let's read the first 12 verses of Genesis chapter 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth on those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The flood, like everything else in the Bible, is something that is attacked by modernists, by theologians, and obviously those who do not believe the Bible at all, believing that there was maybe not such a thing as a flood, and yet we have a lot of evidence that there was a flood. And many of the things that are in geology and in nature that are ascribed to evolution to an old age Earth can be explained by the flood. The flood explains many of these things. The flood explains fossils. How do you get fossils? Well, you have to have the oxygen excluded and a lot of pressure. Those are the two things you need. No oxygen and pressure in order to create a fossil. And the only way that can happen is when the animal is encapsulated in mud and there's a lot of pressure of water on that, and it instantly turns into a fossil. If you just leave an animal out in the open, it's not going to turn into a fossil. It will slowly degrade. The worms will eat it, and it'll rot away. Eventually, you'll just have the bones, and eventually, the bones will disappear also. And so, the only way you can get a fossil is by something like the flood. And so, the flood can be proven. And I'm not here this morning to do that. We've spoken about that before when we spoke about creation. But here we find the lead up to the flood and the reasons why the flood happened. And I'm going to just again, as we've been doing, just pick out certain key verses that I want to comment on and that I think are important for us to understand. The first few verses, the first four verses, are verses that are particularly controversial because there are. It speaks about the sons of God having relations with the daughters of men and producing giants. And there has been a teaching that that these are angels. And the reason why people say that is because in the book of Job, the only places you find this idea, this concept of the sons of God, is in here in Genesis and in the book of Job. And in the book of Job, it speaks about the sons of God who presented themselves before God, and Satan was there amongst them. And so it clearly is speaking about the angels in the book of Job. And so the assumption is made that then these have to be angels who then produce these giants. But at the same time, the concept or the phrase, the name, the sons of God, is also used in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, it is used of people who are Christians, people who are children of God. And so over and over, about six or seven times in the New Testament, you find this phrase, the sons of God. So it only appears six times in the New Testament, and then in two places in the Old Testament, in Genesis and in Job. And when the New Testament speaks about the sons of God, it does not refer to angels, but it refers to people who are born again. Now, this doesn't have to be a difficult issue, because you remember they came to Jesus, and Jesus made a declaration or a statement that touches on this. They said to Jesus, there was this man who had a wife, and she died, and he married another wife. And this happened a few times. Now, they said to him, when they get to heaven, which wife is going to be his wife? And Jesus says, are you crazy? You want to argue about stupid things like this? That's literally what Jesus' response was. He says, don't you understand that in heaven we will be like the angels who don't marry and who are neither male nor female? And so Jesus very clearly explains that angels are not men. Angels do not procreate the way that men and women procreate. That's the statement of Jesus. Now, if we accept the statement of Jesus, then this verse cannot refer to angels. Because in Jesus' clear statement, angels cannot procreate. And there are other teachings that confirm that also, not just Jesus' words, but there are other scriptures that confirm that. So angels cannot have children. So these could not have been angels. You have to find some other explanation for the fact that it speaks about the sons of God. And remember that he's speaking here about people. So they cannot be angels, they have to be people. Why does he call them sons of God? Well, because they were made by God. Remember Adam, who was Adam's father? It's Father's Day today, so who did Adam celebrate Father's Day with? Well, obviously he didn't have Father's Day. But it would have been with God. God was his father. He was a son of God. And so his descendants can also be referred to as sons of God, the same way as we as Christians are referred to as sons of God. But to me, it's really just not an issue. I don't understand why it has to become such a difficult thing when you have a very clear teaching that angels cannot have children, and therefore these cannot be angels. These have to be something else. These have to be human beings. These have to be people. And obviously, demons, some people say, well, these are demons. Well, demons are just like angels. There's no difference between demons and angels. They're just good and bad. But they're also asexual. They cannot have children. So this has got nothing to do with angels. What it is telling us is that men had children, and some of these children were giants. Maybe all of them were giants. These were powerful people. Remember, we spoke about Adam on Wednesday night, that he had a powerful intellect. He was able to name all of these animals. He is given rulership over all of the earth. And so maybe Adam was bigger than 5'10" or 6 foot or whatever. I don't know what the average size of a man is today. Maybe Adam was bigger than that. We know that there were still giants in the time of David. Remember, David fought Goliath. And remember that in the time when Israel went into the promised land, one of the reasons they did not possess the land was because there were giants in the land. And we still have some giants today. Some of them are not doing very well at the ball game, but you still have some. And we know that there are people, and sometimes we refer to them as freaks, but obviously there is the remainder of those genes that are still left, and so you still find people, men who are 8 feet, 9 feet, 10 feet tall. And so there's nothing special about this. I don't believe that this is making any statement about angels. It's simply saying that amongst the people on the earth, there were mighty men. And you'll notice that there's a reference to the fact that these were powerful men in verse 4 at the end of the verse. Men who were of old, men of renown. And so really those verses, I don't believe should be an issue. I don't believe they should be even a big debate or discussion about them. To me, it's fairly simple. Now, in verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, or will not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Two things in that verse. The first is the fact that God says, I'm not always going to strive, or my spirit is not always going to strive with man. Now, remember, at this point, man was beginning to corrupt his ways. And we find this reference over and over in this chapter, that man was beginning to corrupt his ways. Man was becoming sinful. And before I get to this verse, while I'm on that issue of the fact that man began to corrupt his ways, when we speak about something corrupting, we mean that it is degrading. It is becoming bad. It does not mean it is evolving. And this is important because we have this concept that man is evolving, and I'm not meaning evolution in the sense of creation, but the fact that man is improving all the time. This is a teaching not just in the world, but a teaching in the church today, which teaches the Kingdom Now doctrine, and it says that as people, we are getting better as we go along, generation after generation. We're improving. Mankind does not improve. Mankind does not evolve. Mankind devolves. Mankind corrupts. And this is 1,000 years, just over 1,000 years, after Adam had been set out of the garden, and already in that 1,000 years, man had become so corrupt and so sinful and so wicked that God says, I have to destroy them. Man was not getting more like God. Man was not becoming holier. Man was not becoming more just and more righteous. And we have the same problem today, that generally if people are left to their own devices, they don't generally become better, they become worse. Why have we not in this last 2,000 years since Christ become worse than we are? Simply because of the influence of the cross, the influence of the gospel, and the influence of the church. These are the preserving things, the salt and light. And if we did not have the church and the message of the gospel in the world over these last 2,000 years, I am absolutely positive that man would have by today become so depraved and so degraded that God would have had to destroy it already. And so it's only because of the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible, that man is being preserved the same way as salt preserves something from going bad. And so already here, man is corrupting his ways, and God says, I'm not always going to deal with man. My patience has a limit, God is saying. I'm not going to strive, I'm not going to argue with you, I'm not going to plead with you, I'm not going to call you over and over and over. He says there is an end and there is a limit to my dealings with mankind. And obviously in this context, he was specifically referring to the flood. Because then you'll see it says, and his days will be 120 years. Now this does not mean, as I've heard people say, that man used to live 900 years up to that point, now man is only going to live 120 years. But if you look at a calculation from this point when God made the statement to the flood was 120 years. So he is saying that mankind, the population of people on the earth, has another 120 years before I destroy them. 20 years later, Noah began to build the ark. And 100 years after he began to build, the earth was, in round figures, the earth was destroyed. And so God is saying, I'm going to destroy the earth. I'm going to give them limited grace. I'm going to give them another 120 years. And then that's it. I'm going to put Adam in the ark. I'm going to save him and the other seven with him. And then that's it. I'm not always going to strive with man. I'm not always going to plead with him. Now, from that also, we can deduce that God was, at this time, still actively working in the world. Although we find no reference to it, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. In other words, my spirit is striving with man. And so, in spite of the fact that man was corrupting his ways, and man was becoming more and more wicked, God was striving with man. How was he doing that? Well, obviously through conscience, and through men who, like Noah, were righteous men. Remember, there were other men who were righteous. Enoch was another man. And these men did not live in isolation and live in monasteries, but they preached. And we know that Noah, for 120 years, he preached. And so God was striving with man. God was pleading with man through the preachers of the time and through man's conscience and through his spirit. But God says the time's going to come when I'm going to close the door, when I'm not going to continue to plead. And I think that this is an important concept which is established right here in the sixth chapter, and it's a concept which still applies to us today. And that is that God, we cannot presume on God's grace. We cannot say, God will always give me another chance. God will not always give us another chance. God will not continue to strive with us. The time comes when God says this far and no further. He says that for mankind, for all the people on the earth, when he closed the ark and he brought the flood. He says that at the time of the rapture and the time when Jesus comes again, when he draws a line. But he also says that for us individually. And as I wrote in the article this morning, some people are spiritually blind. Why? Because God has stopped speaking to them. God has caused blindness. God is saying, I'm not going to deal with this individual any longer. They do not want to hear. They do not want to listen. And this is a scary verse. It's a verse that is telling us that there are limits to God's grace. That there are limits to the number of times that God will speak to us. I think that we so often become presumptuous and we say, well, you know, God has been speaking to me for a long time about serving him, about fixing my life, about repenting, about changing something or the other. And, you know, God has spoken such a long time. God will continue to speak to me. No. This verse is clearly saying that there is a time when God stops speaking, when God stops dealing, when God stops striving. And the word striving means literally arguing. God is struggling. God is arguing with us. God is debating with us. God is trying to convince us and bring us to a point of repentance. But the time comes when God says, no more. And we have many, many examples of this right throughout the Scripture. The biggest example, of course, is Israel. How that God over and over pleaded with Israel, strove with Israel, sent the prophets, sent his word, begged Israel to serve him. And yet Israel constantly turns away from God. And then the time comes when God says, Isaiah chapter 6, and I quote that in the article this morning. In Isaiah chapter 6, he says to Isaiah, go and preach this message. Hearing, you will not hear. And seeing, you will not see. Because I have closed the eyes of the people of Israel. And so from that point onwards, Israel could no longer understand. So when Jesus came, and Jesus stood before them, the Word of God, the Lamb of God. When he fulfilled the prophecies, when he died on that cross, and even a Roman soldier looked up and he says, surely this is the Son of God. The Pharisees stood there and they saw nothing. And even when he rose again on the third day, they didn't understand. They did not have a clue what was actually happening before their very eyes. Because God had blinded them. God had stopped speaking to Israel. And so God turns to us as Gentiles and he gives us an opportunity. And yet, where there's this warning in Romans chapter 11, that we should not, because we are wild branches and we've been given an opportunity to become partakers of God's goodness and God's grace, be presumptuous and say, God will always be gracious to us. No, he says that if God cut off Israel, he will cut us off also. And so all of these are just giving us the same message. My spirit will not always strive with man because he indeed is flesh. And then we go down to verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a terrible statement of the condition of man's life and of mankind. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Literally, he's saying that's all man could think about was to think about how and what kind of evil to do. What kind of evil to perpetuate. Remember in the prophets, it speaks about the fact that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, this concept that man is inherently good. That all of us are made in the image of God and you know, that basically everybody's good. This scripture contradicts that very clearly. Because here is man 1,000 years after Adam had seen God, walked with God, seen the hand of God around him. A few generations down the line, And every thought that he... Notice it doesn't say some of man's thoughts, or 80% of man's thinking, or 70% of man's thinking. Every thought of the man's heart was evil continually. Man could not come up with one single good thought. All he could come up with was evil. And I don't think that we're much different today. I think that those who are outside of Christ, that there may be some good people who occasionally think good thoughts and maybe have some good intentions. But when you watch the news at night, you can only come to one conclusion, and that is that it seems that man is in the same condition. He seems to only be able to think evil all the time, think up some new form of evil all the time. And I'm not going to go into the details, but I think many of you who watched the news saw this court case this last week of a judge who had to sit in judgment of a particular crime. And then they discovered that he was guilty of the same crime. And this is a terrible form of perversion, a terrible form of sin. And here is a man who has to uphold the law, a man who has to keep order in society. And he's guilty of the same depravity as the man that appears before his bench. Every thought of man is evil continually. I'm going to come back to that thought, but I want to go down to verse 8. And so verse 7, God says, I will destroy man. And verse 8 says, but Noah. I like those buts in the Bible. Normally it says, but God. But here it speaks about Noah, but Noah. So mankind was evil, but Noah. There's just this one little ray of light, this one spark in the midst of all of this darkness. Noah, one man. And folk, I think that just by the way, sometimes we think, well, you know, there were eight people that were just. There were eight people who were saved. But it doesn't say the other seven were saved because they were righteous. They were simply saved because they were riding on Noah's coattails. The only one that was righteous was Noah. It doesn't even say anything about his wife being righteous. It was only Noah. And because of Noah, God saves his wife and saves his children. And sometimes we think, no, there were eight good people. The way I understand the scripture is there was only one. And he was Noah. Out of all of the people on the earth, the thousands or millions, we don't know how many people were populated the earth at that time, must have been a few million. And out of those millions, there's one man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And again, we see in the midst of all of this darkness, not just the glimmer of hope in Noah's righteousness, but the glimmer of hope in God's grace. Remember when Adam sinned, there was that spark of light when God killed the animal, atoned for his sin, covered him, clothed Adam and Eve. And here we find the same thing. There's this terrible picture of darkness. One man out of however many people populated the earth at that time. But God is gracious. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now Noah was not perfect, in the sense that we think that he may have been perfect. But God liked what he saw. Noah's heart was right towards God. And Noah found grace. Notice it doesn't say, but Noah saved himself. Or Noah was saved because he was a good man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's no different to us today. Maybe we have a good heart towards God. Maybe we have good intentions. But that is not sufficient to save us. We need His grace. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it tells us about Noah. And he was quite a character. Because it says, this is the genealogy, or this is the story of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Three things about Noah. He was a just man. He was a just man. Now, I remember we dealt with this word in the book of Romans, and I don't want to get you too involved in a complicated thing, But what does it mean when someone is just? It means that he is right. He is right in what he does. He is righteous is another word, a similar word for the same idea. He is righteous. In other words, he is right. He is just. When God judges him, God says this man is just. Or as we say in the New Testament, he is justified. He is made just. In other words, he's righteous. Does that mean that Noah never sinned? Well, obviously he must have sinned, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that includes Noah. So Noah was not a superman. He was just like you and me. He had the same problems, the same temptations, the same sins. So how could Noah then be just? If he even committed one sin, he would not be just anymore. Obviously, he had found the solution, the cure for the sin. And that cure was found in forgiveness of God. And whatever way Noah related to God, because we see the third thing about Noah was that he walked with God. So remember, Cain and Abel made sacrifices. So they understood about that. It speaks about the fact that men in the previous chapter, chapter 5, that men began to call on the name of the Lord. And obviously they were calling on the name of the Lord, amongst other things, for salvation and for grace and forgiveness. And so Noah, although he obviously lived a good life, he could not have been declared just on the basis of the fact that he lived a good life. There had to be more to it than that, because there had to be something that covered his sin and the times that he failed, and we all do. And whatever way he was able to relate to God, he was able to find forgiveness. He was able to find grace. And God was able to say, I declare him righteous. I declare him just. In the same way as you and I are able to be declared just before God, just as though we have never sinned. Not because we are good and righteous in ourselves, but because Jesus atoned for our sin. He paid the price for our sin, gave us his blood that our sins might be washed away, and we might stand before him as those who have never sinned. And Noah discovered the same solution and cure for his sin. And so he is a just man, and he is perfect in his generations. That word perfect is difficult to translate, because it does not mean perfect in the sense that he was 100%, that he never did, thought, or omitted to do the right thing. It simply means complete. He was, and the translation that I really prefer for this verse is that he was a man of integrity. A man of integrity. Now, when we use that word integrity, we normally use it in the context of speaking the truth. But the word integrity goes beyond that. It really has to do with that computer term which we've referred to before, WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. And so Noah was not a hypocrite. Noah did not have a false pretense. Noah did not seem to be holy before men, and he was wicked in the dark of the night when no one was able to see him. But Noah was a complete man. Noah was a man of integrity. What you saw on the outside is what you saw on the inside. When you in the old days, if you got a silver dollar or a gold dollar, people used to bite them. Why? Because maybe inside was not gold. Inside was lead or something else. And so it looked like gold on the outside, but it had no integrity. It was just a cover on the outside. Noah was not like that. What you saw on the outside and what was on the inside was the same thing. He was a man of integrity. A man who was the same before God as he was before the people. Not a man who put up a front all the time or from time to time. And then finally it says that he walked with God. We're in verse 9. Noah walked with God. Do we find another man at this time who walked with God? Enoch. Remember, Enoch walked with God and he was not. Now, when it says he walked with God, it meant he had a relationship with God. Now, in contrast to Noah, it seems that the rest of the men were having a relationship with sin, a relationship with themselves. But Noah has a relationship with God. And you know, I'm tremendously encouraged and blessed by men like these, because remember, these were men in the Old Testament who did not have the cross, who did not have the resurrection, who did not have the Bible, who did not have all of the things that we have today. And yet they had a relationship with God. And so that means that there's no excuse for us, because we have so much more than they had. They didn't even have the Old Testament. These men lived before the Old Testament even. They had no scriptures. But they had a relationship with God. And so there is no excuse for us, because we have so much more. And so we ought to be having a relationship with God. We ought to also be walking with God. And so Noah was a just man. He was a man of integrity. And he walked with God. And then verse 11 again says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Over and over you find this word corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. This record of the condition of man before the flood is very, very important. It is important because Jesus refers to it in Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And so Jesus draws a connection between this chapter that we're reading of and the condition of the world just before Jesus comes. There are certain parallels. There are certain things that are the same when the flood came and when Jesus comes again. When the flood came, it was God's judgment. And we'll see next week or the week after that God then entered into a covenant with man and said, I'm not going to destroy the earth with water again. He didn't say he was not going to destroy the earth again, but he said he would not do it with a flood, which I suppose is a comfort to those who in Iowa in the Midwest right now. And so even though it looks like everything has been covered with water in the Midwest, we can have assurance it's not going to cover the whole earth. But God will judge the earth again. Next time it's not going to be with fire, but it's with water, but it's going to be with fire. So there's a parallel. But the parallel goes beyond that. In verse 38 of Matthew 24, it says, in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered into the ark. What's wrong with eating and drinking and marrying? Seems to be a little bit different to our time, because today they're not even marrying. Nothing wrong with eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong with marrying and giving your daughter to be married. But I believe what it is saying is this is what their lives consisted of. Their lives consisted of eating and drinking and getting married. That was life. That was all life was about, was eating, drinking, and getting married. And it's no different today. It seems that most people today live to eat. And of course, marriage, and it's not saying that it was the first marriage, it was marriage after marriage after marriage. And that seems to have become the standard today. So we have certain similarities. But here's the real crunch. Verse 39, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. You see, they were so engrossed, so involved in living their lives, that they just did not understand until it was too late. Now remember, Noah was preaching all of this time, but they didn't hear. They did not understand. And we have the same situation today. People are involved in living their lives, just doing their thing, eating, drinking, getting married, going to work. They don't understand that destruction is at the door, that Jesus is about to return. And that's the difference. That's the similarity. So you have the same condition. You have mankind corrupting its ways, man becoming increasingly sinful, before the flood. We have the same thing happening today. And you know, if you look at the world and you look at just at this country and the moral standards today and 20 years ago, you see this incredible rapid decline. Why? Because we're coming close to the return of Jesus. Man was so involved in just living their lives then, they didn't know. Man is so involved in just living their lives today, they don't know. But the time came. God said, I'm not always going to strive. The time came when Noah was put into that ark and the door was shut. Now, in verse 14 through 22, we didn't read this, but we have the construction of the ark, and I'm not going to get into a lot of detail about the construction of the ark. You can read that for yourself. We find that there are, again, exact dimensions. We spoke about the New Jerusalem this morning. We saw how that the New Jerusalem has dimensions. And the moment you have dimensions, it's telling us that it's a real place. Heaven is a real place. It's not a spiritual thing. It's not a figment of our imagination. It's not a state of mind. It has dimensions. Gives us the size. And this ark has dimensions. So this is real. This is literal. And the dimensions are basically 500 feet by 83 feet by 50 feet. So 50 feet, meaning five stories high, makes it two and a half times as high as this building. So this is a huge ship. And the dimensions are interesting because many of the modern aircraft carriers of the United States Navy are built to the same dimensions, similar dimensions. So that's interesting that here, thousands of years ago, God gives Noah the plan for the building of the ark, and it's a similar dimensions to what modern aircraft carriers are built like. And he describes the details that it has to have a window, one window right at the top, and there's a door and so on, all of the details, how it is to be sealed. Now, of course, this is very important because at this point, as far as we know, no man had ever built a boat before. Certainly, there was no rain up to this point. Remember, a mist came up from the earth and watered the earth. So the idea of rain, the idea of a flood, that was just something that never passed their mind. They never thought about that. And then, but God gives him these instructions, and he gives him very exact instructions. And then in verse 22, it says, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And I like that. You find the same thing in the book of Exodus when God gives Moses the plans to build the tabernacle. And over in the book of Exodus, it says, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And here it says the same thing about Noah. And in fact, it says so four times in chapter 6, verse 22, we've just read. And then chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 9, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And then chapter 7, verse 16, and so these all entered, male and female, and flesh of all flesh went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Four times it says that he did it as God commanded him. Seven times it says concerning Moses that he did it as God commanded him. No wonder he pleased God. No wonder God found him a man of integrity, because he did what God... Now remember, this must have been a tremendous step of faith. For Noah to build the ship when there's never been rain, he's building on dry land, he's building a thing to accommodate the representatives of all of the species on the earth. This must have taken enormous faith. And yet, Noah just does it, as God told him, as God instructs him. And you know, sometimes God calls us and tells us to do things that we find strange and doesn't make sense to us. But let's just be obedient to God. Let's just do it the way God tells us to do it. If God says that you need to study the scriptures, then just do it. If God tells you to be baptized, just do it. If God tells you to be in the meetings, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, then just do it. If God tells you to live a holy life, just do it. Just do what God tells you, because He knows what He's doing. And sometimes we say, well, God, what are you doing? I mean, building this thing, I mean, we can't even begin to. This whole church would just be swallowed up in that big ship. And we say, but God, what, you know, and for 100 years, can you imagine? Building day after day after day, building this thing. Saying, well, you know, there's no rain, there's no clouds, there's no nothing, there's nothing. But Noah just does what God tells him to do. No wonder God blessed him. No wonder God saved him. And folk, I pray that we may have the same heart and the same attitude as Noah, as a church and individually. To say, Lord, I just want to do what you tell me to do. I just want to be obedient. May this be the epitaph of my life. May this be the thing that they would put on my tombstone one day. He obeyed God. He did what God told him to do. Remember, Mary said to the people at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, they said, we've run out of wine. And she says, whatever he tells you to do, just do it. Now that's an old lesson. Here's Noah right at the beginning. Whatever God told him to do, as ridiculous as it seemed, as impossible as it seemed, as strange as it seemed, he just did what God told him to do. You know, we say, well, you know, that's a little bit irrational. I wish that we were a little bit more irrational than we are. We tend to be so rational, and we tend to say, well, you know, this can't work. This, we have all the reasons why not to do what God tells us to do. May we find grace just to be like Noah and just to do what God tells us to do. And then verse 16, we touched on that verse. And the end of the verse, and sometimes you miss this. And so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. Strange that the scripture would add that little phrase, that little part of the sentence. And yet it's clear that when everything had been done and everything had been completed, God actually closed the door. And there was nothing you could do to open that door. Now, why would God do this? Remember, you're speaking about a man, Noah, who is a man who has the heart for God, who has the heart of God. And remember that when the flood began to happen, I'm sure, although the Bible doesn't tell us, I'm sure there were people who were banging on the sides of that ark, saying, Noah, we believe you now. And I'm sure that Noah, being the kind of man that he was, would have been tempted to open the door and to let people in, to save whomever he could save, because that was his heart. And so God closed the door, that even if Adam wanted to extend the grace of God beyond where God's grace was ending, he could not do anything about it. The door was closed, and the judgment was about to come. And remember, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And when God sounds that final trumpet, that's the closing of the door. Nothing you can do. You can have a national referendum. You can have an international vote and say, God, you have to give us another day. You can bang on the doors of heaven. When God sounds that trumpet, the doors will be closed, as it was in the days of Noah. You find the same picture as it was in the time of Lot. Remember, Lot lived in that wicked city. And God had to wait until Lot was taken out of the city. And the moment Lot was out of the city, God's judgment fell that moment. Sometimes we like to think that God's grace is like a rubber band, like an elastic band, that you can somehow you can stretch it. But remember, at the beginning of the chapter, he said, I will not always strive with man. There's going to be a day. There's going to be a point. There's going to be a cutoff. Beyond that, there is no more grace. God closed that door. I'm going to speak next week about the fact that this ark is a picture of Jesus. But today the door into God's grace is still open. That door is still open. And you need to enter in. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But the time will come when that door will be closed. Remember, Jesus told several parables about a bridegroom who had a wedding feast, and people were not ready. And they came banging on the door, and they said, "You need to let us in." And he said, "No, the door is closed. The day of grace is over. I don't want to scare anyone. I don't want you to become a Christian or to serve God or to make a recommitment to God because you're scared of being left behind." The title of one of those books, the Left Behind series. But folk, it is a reality. It is a warning in the Scriptures. We need to be ready. Because over and over, remember in the book of Revelation, he comes at a time when we don't expect him. When we don't expect him. And the day Noah entered into that ark and God closed the door, no one was expecting it to happen that day. But that was the day it happened. Jesus may come today. Are you ready? Are you ready? Have you entered in and received his grace? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that right here from the beginning of the Bible, we have the warnings, but also an explanation of your incredible grace and the fact that you make a way of escape, that you make a way out of your judgment, that we don't have to fall foul of your judgment and your wrath. But Lord, we need to enter in. We need to be participants of your grace. And Lord, I just pray this morning that as we look at Noah and understand that it's going to be the same way when Jesus comes again. Help us, Lord, to be ready. Help us, Lord, to be like Noah, who are on the inside of the ark, safe and protected from your judgment and your wrath. And Lord, help us to make sure that we are ready now, because you're coming at a time that we don't expect. Thank you for your grace, Lord, that even here we read about your grace, and that you still have your grace is still available to us today. And Lord, I pray that if there be some in the service this morning who are not ready, who have never made a commitment to Jesus, or maybe have and are not serving him with all of their hearts right now, and who are not sure where they stand before you, I pray, Lord, that even today they may make sure of their stand before you, that they may make sure they're on the right side of that door of grace. And Lord, that when Jesus comes, they would enter with joy and not find themselves locked out. And so, Lord, we pray, make these things real to us. But above all, Lord, help us not just to be scared by them. Help us, Lord, not just to be awed by it. But, Lord, help us to do something to ensure that we find ourselves on the right side of that door. We ask it in Jesus' name. Part us with your blessing, Lord, and go with us as we go into the rest of this day. Keep us and protect us, Lord. And we pray for those who have their birthdays this week, Lord, that it may be a wonderful time for them. And a time, Lord, of reflection and a time of recommitment. I'm saying, and Lord, even those who are young, Lord, those maybe who are only a few years old may be able to say, this next year I'm going to dedicate to Jesus. I'm going to give him my life completely in this year. I pray that these things may be real. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.